Let us now open up our Bibles in Luke chapter 15. The Gospel of Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read the whole chapter for context's sake. Luke chapter 15, thus says the word of God. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him, to Jesus, to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And now many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and you in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, this many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Let us pray one more time. Oh God, we ask that you enlighten our understanding to understand your word, to apply it in our lives, and to live it every single day in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As many of you here, I have the privilege to be raised by two godly parents. who taught me the truth of the gospel, the scriptures, daily, and the necessity of my Savior. However, they were sinners, as all human beings. And like many of us, they have their flaws and their weaknesses. For instance, how they reacted when they lost something. In most cases, in many cases, my mother would not care too much and would wait a few days until she starts to look for this lost item. On the other hand, if my father lost something, no matter how insignificant it was, he would stop whatever he was doing at the time to immediately search for this lost item, even if it meant that they would be late for an appointment they were about to leave for. And they would always get mad to each other, trying to figure out whether they would search for this lost item or not. So the text of Luke 15 this morning deals with this problem. Something is lost and needs to be found. And there will always be those who want immediate restoration and those and others who don't. But before we get into the parable, it is important to highlight some aspects of the context. And that's why I read the whole chapter before the sermon. First of all, the audience of the parable. In verse 1, we see that tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus in order to hear him, to receive spiritual food, to receive wisdom from above. Many of them were hungry and thirsty for righteousness. They were attentively listening to every single word Jesus was speaking to them. But we also have the Pharisees and scribes in verse 2. They were grumbling. They were complaining. And why? The text is very clear. Because Jesus was receiving sinners and eating with them. The Pharisees and scribes could not understand Jesus' compassionate heart toward unworthy people, toward sinners. And of course, the Pharisees and scribes regarded themselves as worthier than those kind of people. We read many times in the Gospels, how most of the Pharisees and the scribes were self-righteous, how they thought too much about themselves, how they thought about themselves of being keepers and doers of the law of God. But they could not rejoice in the ministry of Jesus Christ. They could not celebrate the good news of the gospel being preached and reaching out sinners and tax collectors. They could not rejoice that lost souls were being found. So because the Pharisees complained about sinners and publicans and tax collectors having free access to Jesus, that he told this parable. But the parable of the prodigal son is not isolated here. We have other two parables. And in all those three parables, Jesus is trying to convey the same single point. Jesus will tell this parable to show the Pharisees and the scribes that the very reason they are grumbling should be the reason for their rejoicing. Jesus Christ is receiving sinners. It's eating with sinners. This is great news. But they are not happy at all. So this is the pattern that we see in all those three parables. We see the pattern of lost, found, and rejoice. So Jesus starts with the parable of the lost sheep. He shows how a shepherd will do anything that is possible to get his lost sheep, even if it's simply 1/100th of his flock. The same way in the parable of the lost coin, verses 8 to 10, a woman who lost a coin in her house searches for it until she finds it. And then there is rejoicing. The same picture of lost, found, and rejoice. Jesus came to save the lost sheep of Israel. And when he finds them, when he finds those sinners and publicans, those tax collectors, there's joy in heaven for those precious souls. And then we have the parable of the prodigal son, which I believe is a combination of those two first parables, but more thorough and with many more nuances and details. For instance, in the loss of the parable of the lost sheep, the sheep went astray, right? Far from home, the same way as the prodigal son. He leaves his house, his home. But in the parable of the lost coin, the woman lost the coin inside her house. The same way the older son was lost inside his own house. He didn't need to go to a foreign country as his younger brother did. He stayed at home, but he was as lost as his younger brother was lost. So there is a connection between those three parables because they were told as one large parable. So let us not miss the context that Jesus is showing the Pharisees and the scribes that sinners and publicans are coming to the kingdom and they should receive them with joy and satisfaction. I would like to go through this parable looking first of all at the younger son, the younger lost son. It should be our focus this morning. So we will see his trajectory from sin to grace, from destruction to life, and how he was received again into the family. And this is a clear image, a clear picture of how sinners are lost without God and how the Father can receive anyone in a compassionate way. I will divide this sermon in 3 points. First, the prodigal life of the younger son, his prodigal life. Second, his true confession. And third, his loving Father. So first, his prodigal life. Second, his true confession. And third, his loving Father. So first of all, his prodigal life. Contrary to what most people think, the younger brother of this parable displays all his wickedness, even before he leaves his father's house. And we can see this in his request to his father. In verse 12 says that he wanted the portions of goods that falls to him. He's asking his father for his share of the inheritance. But everyone knows that the ordinary way to get to have your share in inheritance is after your parents' death, your father's death. So this young son is showing utter contempt to his father. Actually, to ask your father your share in inheritance is the same as saying, "I wish you were dead." And this is what the younger son is telling his father, but in other words, "I wish you were dead." He doesn't care about his father. He doesn't care about his family. All that he does care is himself and his father's possessions. The only thing that he cares about is what his father can give him. He wanted the blessings of the Father, but without his presence. He desired to have all the gifts, the favors, the benefits of the family, but without having to be part of the family anymore. Isn't it the same way with every single sinner that runs away from God? Does this describe your situation this morning? Do you desire all the benefits of wealth, health, the pleasures of this life, and as many blessings as you can have from God, but without God? Are you taking advantage of all the blessings of this life, but refusing to bow down to God and acknowledge Him as your only Savior? This is the attitude of many nominal Christians today. And maybe you are one of them. Those nominal Christians, they pray to God to have a comfortable life, to have the blessings of God. They plead before the Lord to have this or that. But they bring shame to the gospel through their lives, through their actions. They claim to be Christians. They have the form of godliness, but they deny its power. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Dear church family, is that your case this morning? Are you more interested in the blessings of God, the blessings that flow from God, rather than in God Himself? I'm afraid that even here among us. Some of you may attend church just because of the benefits that it brings. Here we have good fellowship. We have good friends. Sometimes we can get support from the church for the education of our children, for instance. Maybe a good status, because someone who regularly attends church is regarded as a serious and a godly person before the society. Maybe here in the church you can serve in a way that others can see you and notice you. And there might be many other reasons why you value God's blessings more than God himself. But one thing is certain. This can be the first step to a wicked lifestyle. And we see this in the text after the younger son's request. We can see his lifestyle. In verses 13 and 14, we read that not many days after the young son gathered all together and took a journey into a far country, and he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now that he's by himself, he finally breaks free from his family. And notice that his wicked lifestyle does not begin when he starts spending his money recklessly, but when he goes away, far away from God. He's now in a far country. And probably Jesus' emphasis in telling this in the parable is to show that now the prodigal son is moving away from the boundaries of Israel. He is now with the Gentiles, no longer under the influence, no longer in the territory of the covenant people. He finds himself completely out of the reach of anyone he once knew. And this shows how far he went in his sinful journey. He purposefully cut off all connections with his previous life. And in this foreign place, this foreign country, he can do whatever he wants. Now he is free and has enough money to enjoy life the way he wants, with no one bothering him or rebuking him, without parents telling him what to do or what not to do, without a spouse to rebuke him. How many of you here are just waiting for an opportunity to set yourself free from your present situation and live your life the way you want? With no accountability, with no rules, with no responsibility. If that's your heart, if that's your heart's desire right now, I have to tell that you are already lost. You are a prodigal son. And although you are physically here, your heart is already in a faraway country, cherishing and desiring to be free from God's influence and God's covenant community. And then the text says, he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He squandered all his property in reckless living. This is the meaning of the word prodigal, to be wasteful. He starts to live his life the way his flesh wants to. The idea that is that he does not deny anything to himself. He wastes his money extravagantly, disorderly. He uses all the blessings that he had received from his father to live immorally and self-indulgently. He squandered all his wealth. This is what we find in verse 14. It says that he had spent all. These brothers and sisters is a vivid picture of a life without God. When we drift away from God, we give our sinful inclination free rein. And this only adds misery to our lives, to our souls. But this prodigal lifestyle led the prodigal son to a state of poverty. And as we have in the New Testament in Galatians 6:7, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He spent all his money. And this caused him to collapse. However, notice that his collapse was not only because of his reckless living, but also because of a famine in the land. And many times in the Bible, famines sent by God are sent by God as a severe punishment or a judgment over a nation or over someone. And this led the prodigal son to sink even further in his crisis. In verse 15, we read that he joined himself to a citizen from this country. And the Greek expression here has the same idea as we find in Genesis 2:24, when we have Adam and Eve clinging to each other and becoming one flesh. Because of the prodigal's lower situation, he had to join himself to this Gentile citizen. He had to be glued and closely bound to him. He had to cling to this man. It was his hope. And this man sent him to feed the pigs. He reached the lowest point ever imaginable for any Jewish individual. Remember that pigs were considered ceremonially impure and unclean in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament times. And even in later Jewish writings, we can find many accounts of how unclean, unholy, and horrible it is for anyone to raise pigs, to eat them, or even to touch them. But the text says that he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. There he desired to eat the swine's food. This is where the prodigal son's sin left him. In a land far from God, bankrupt, humiliated, and collapsed. With an evil master. This is what sin does to us. Even if externally we are clean and well-employed and without any apparent problems, we become spiritually corrupt and apart from God and His favor. If you live your life in your sinful ways, you will be in an endless journey for satisfaction and the pleasures of this world without ever being filled or satisfied. And this will only add more condemnation and guilt to your life. But here, we also find a turning point in his life. Now we come to our second point, the prodigal's true confession. At first glance, it looks like the prodigal son just regretted his behavior because of the consequences of his sins. In verse 17, we find that the younger son talking to himself about this condition and clearly saying, "How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I am perishing here with hunger." It doesn't look like a genuine repentance. It looks like he's just sorry because of the drastic consequences of his prodigal life. But in verse 17, you read the following words, "When he came to himself." In other words, when he came to his senses, there was a different reasoning now. He realized with his mind that his situation was a complete disaster. And brothers and sisters, this is how repentance flourishes in the new believer's mind and life. We start to think clearly about our ways and about our sins. That is how the Holy Spirit works repentance in the believers. They are transformed by the renewing of their minds. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says in question and answer 87, what is repentance unto life? And the answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, does this, and that. Out of a true sense of his sin. This is what's going on here in the text with the prodigal son. He came to his senses. He acted out of a true sense of his own sins. And that's how God often works in our lives, isn't it? He uses these extreme situations to direct our eyes back to him. When we are completely lost in our sins and have no one or nothing to rely on, when we find ourselves without any hope, completely hopeless, God sometimes brings us into the dark valley of our sins in order for us to see His light. He brings us to a place where we have no choice but to look to Him, to look at Him and trust Him alone for salvation. Are you in this situation right now, dear friend? Apart from God? In the dark valley of your sins, drowning in the waters of the consequences of your sinful choices? Stop for a moment to think through it. To think about the eternal consequences of your sins. And sometimes this is a great problem of those who are living in sin. They just don't think about it. They don't logically think about all the consequences and results of their actions, either in this life or in the life to come. Because this is what sin does to us. It darkens our minds, clouding our understanding. And we become illogical, dumb, and foolish. It is absolutely foolish to think or to believe that a short life devoted to sin could be worth it, knowing that we will face eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. The work of repentance, brothers and sisters, starts with this renewing of the mind. When we come to our senses, when we come to ourselves and realize that sin, what sin is and how defiling it is. But also there is the acknowledgement against whom we sin. Find this in verse 18. Another mark of this, of the prodigal son's true confession, his true repentance. I have sinned against heaven and before you. This verse echoes Psalm 51, when David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done evil before your eyes. And we commit any sin, even when it's directly against our neighbors, God Himself is the offended party. Every sin, first of all, is a sin against God, against heaven. And this is the definition of sin, a transgression of the law of God. True confession of sin, true repentance, will always acknowledge that we sin against God in the first place. But notice also how the prodigal son regards himself. Verse 19, I am no worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He does not only understand his sin or whom he sinned against, but he also recognizes how unworthy he is. Dear congregation, true confession of sin, true repentance is always humble. It's not demanding, it's not self-righteous. Real repentance includes acknowledging our unworthiness before God, that we are nothing before Him and our righteous deeds, our righteousness is no more than filthy rags. You remember the Pharisee and the tax collector in chapter 18 of this same gospel. The Pharisee prayed to God, I thank you, O Lord, because I am not like those other men. He thought too much about himself. He didn't think of himself as needy of God's grace and of God's forgiveness because he was too good, too godly, too righteous. But on the other hand, the publican not even lift up his eyes to the heavens, to heaven, but smote upon his breast saying, God, be merciful unto me, sinner. This is exactly what's going here in the parable of the prodigal son. If we look back again to the broad context, what Jesus is doing here is using this character, the prodigal son, to show the Pharisees and scribes that the sinners and tax collectors they despise are entering the kingdom of God because they know they are needy. They know that they are sick and need the physician, the great physician. They are the lost sheep of Israel. These sinners and publicans represent the lost son who went astray but now is coming back, drawing near to Jesus to hear him, as we read in verse 1. Jesus is using this image of the prodigal son to teach the Pharisees and scribes that because the sinners and tax collectors are not worthy, and because they have eyes to see their unworthiness, they are being found by God. Verse 19, as we read, displays to us how the prodigal son regards himself, not worthy of any good from God. And this should be our reaction when we come before God in repentance, totally dependent upon His mercy and compassion, acknowledging that we are not worthy of any good from Him, that we are not worthy to be called His sons and daughters. And this true confession is sealed by His actions. The text says that He arose and came to His Father. He humbled Himself before God and before His Father, and then He took action. Repentance is not only a changing of mind, it's not only when we come to our senses, it's not only the acknowledgement of our sinfulness and our unworthiness, but it's also a changing of direction. The young son forsook his former life to return to his Father. This is what repentance should look like in our lives, a changing of direction. This is one of the ways we can see whether or not we are lost. Are you improving in your Christian life? Or do you keep failing and falling into the same sins? Are you improving in your sanctification? In your mortification? Or do you live in peace with your sins? Repentance is also a changing of direction. When we turn our faces from our sins, from ourselves, and turn unto Christ, running to His mercies. But in this passage, the one running is the Father towards His Son. And here we come to our third and last point, His loving Father. Verses 20 to 24 describe the reaction of the Father after seeing His Son returning home. We see this Father full of compassion, full of mercy, full of joy. What Jesus is trying to convey here to the Pharisees and scribes is that God does not look for sinners and publicans, as we see in verses 3 to 7 in the parable of the lost sheep. God does not go after them, but He also receives them. He also receives all those sinners and publicans who come to Him. This is the point here. No matter how filthy those sinners are, no matter how long you have been living in your sin, no matter how deep and how far you went in your sinful journey, if you return to God, He will receive you with open arms. So the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the prodigal son picture the same truth about God, but in two different aspects. In the first, in the lost sheep, Jesus is focusing on how God looks for sinners, how He searches, how He goes after them. And in the second, the focus is on how God receives those sinners when they come to Him, how God accepts them and rejoices in them. And verse 20 says that the Father saw Him from a great way off, from afar off. So even before the son meets his father and say anything, the father sees him from afar and goes after him. This brings the idea of expectation. The father's forgiveness is shown even before the son say a single word. This shows how loving this father is and how joyful he is in seeing his son returning home. As Isaiah 65:24 says, before they call, I will answer. Even before the son says a word, the father shows his compassion for him. Now, try to picture this scene. The son is far off, returning home, after squandering all his family's wealth, after dishonoring his father and his family. And he was probably in filthy rags, smelling like pig, totally disfigured because of of hunger and the poverty and all the things that he went through. And what does the Father do? Many of us would just say, I told you so. Look at you. Was that fun? Was that worth it? But not our Father in heaven. He had compassion of him, on him. He ran, he embraced and kissed his prodigal son. And many commentaries say that in the ancient Near East culture, it was a shame for a man to run in public. And at the time, they had those long robes. So in order to run, they have to lift it up and the clothing and expose their lives as they were running. But the Father doesn't care about public shame. He doesn't care about what others will think. He doesn't care about anything except to receive his son with passion and love. There is where his affection is in his beloved son. Many people who are lost in their sins are ashamed of returning to church because of what they went through, because of what they have done, or because they fear that God would not accept them. But this is one of the devil's lies, that he entices sinners to keep sinning or keep their lives of sin, to keep them apart from God. Again, it doesn't matter how deep you went in your sin. It doesn't matter what sins you have committed, or how immoral you were, or how wicked you were. If you repent and believe, you will find this loving Father waiting for you with open arms, with love and compassion, ready to have you in his arms, ready to accept you in his family. In fact, he is eager to do it. Maybe some of you may have children that are apart from the gospel, gone astray from the gospel. What if they start to move toward the gospel again? Or to show interest in the kingdom of God again? What would be your reaction? If you love their souls, you would probably rejoice and make everything in your power to make them to come back and to return and to be saved. If we who are evil and sinful receive our lost children with open arms, how much more our Heavenly Father would do the same with those who come to Him through Jesus Christ. He is a loving Father, and His steadfast love has no boundaries. Dear brothers and sisters, the father of this parable didn't care about being ashamed of running to his son who once rejected him. In the same way, the God-man despised the shame and endured the cross for prodigal sons and daughters. He lived a life of sorrows and grief, and he was ashamed and despised by men so that he could save the worst and vilest sinners such as you and I. He despised the shame and endured the cross. Notice in verse 21 that the son begins his confession to his father, but before he can even say everything he were rehearsing in verse 19, his father interrupts him and says, bring the best robes and a ring and the shoes. Now the son, who wasted all the wealth and benefits of his sonship, is now clothed with all those riches from his father again. He's gladly received into the family with many gifts. And all those gifts, in a certain way, demonstrate that he is a family member again and not a slave, not a stranger. He will not be punished because of his sins. The robes and the ring are visible signs of sonship. And the shoes were to separate him from the slaves, who usually were barefoot. So the prodigal son is now forgiven by his father and publicly recognized as a son, as part of the family again. This is what happens to every sinner who comes to God. He will not be punished. He will not be condemned, but treated as a son of daughter and daughter. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But this is not all. The Father also provides a fatted calf for a big celebration. And this fatted calf is usually for special occasions and for many people, as you might know. So there is a huge banquet, probably not only for the household, but also for the whole community to celebrate this lost son who is now back home. And remember that celebration is a key word, a key concept in this chapter. There's celebration when a lost sheep is found. There's celebration when the lost coin is found. And there's celebration when the lost son comes back home. This is the result of souls coming from darkness to life. There's celebration even in heaven when a lost soul is found and brought to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is why God sent his beloved son to save sinners. And this is the mission that the Father gave to his son, to gather all his elect from all tribes in the earth, to die for them and to present them blameless before his presence on the last day. So when one more soul is added to the kingdom, there's celebration, there's gladness, there's joy. God rejoices when filthy sinners come to him. God takes pleasure in transgressors of the law who come to him by faith. Isn't this an encouragement for you to leave your sins even today and run to God? Because he is merciful and gracious. He abounds in steadfast love and pities everyone who knocks on his door asking for a shelter. Please, I urge you to come to your senses even this morning, to ask your Father's forgiveness, to rise and leave your sins behind, to stop being fed with the swines. And don't go too far in your sins, as the prodigal son did. Don't say to yourself that someday you will repent. Someday you will profess your faith. Someday you will return to God. If you are still lost in your sins this morning, you need to take action now and to turn from your sins to God now. You need to rise from this dark valley that you are in and go to Him with no delay, with no procrastination, no postponing. And if you do this, you will find joy. You will find mercy, and you will find a gracious and a compassionate God with arms wide open. If you come to Him, you will pass from life, from death to life. You will truly know Jesus Christ in your heart and be grafted into this huge and blessed covenant family. You just need to do like the sinners and tax collectors on this passage we're doing as we read in verse 1. Drawing near to Christ and hear to hear Him. We need to draw near to Jesus and hear His voice, to hear His word. He is the only way. This is what we are doing right now in the worship service, right? We are drawing near to the throne of grace to hear His voice, to be fed by Him. However, brothers and sisters, there are others who are also drawing near to Jesus, to hear Jesus. But they are doing this in order to grumble and complain, as the Pharisees and scribes were doing. And also as the older brother did in verse 25. We also read that he came, he was drawing near to the house because he heard the celebration. However, his reaction was not joyful. He did not share the same feelings as his father. His reaction before sinners coming to Christ freely was to complain and to grumble. And we see this in the evening sermon. But for now, you need to remember that your many sins make you fit to receive the grace from a loving Father who will not accuse you, but he will receive you. Draw near to him and listen to his voice. Let us pray. Oh God, how good it is to be reminded that you are a loving Father that receives sinners, that eats with sinners, that communes with sinners, but transforms sinners, that saves sinners, and bring them closer to you to be more like your Holy Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you might do this in our lives, constantly in our lives, until we see your face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.